Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 21, to the end of chapter 9. Jeremiah 8, 21 to 9, 26. As you know, I called this Thoughts on Jeremiah, this series. And my first thought is a very rebuking and challenging thought to me. Jeremiah opens this section. It's a continuation, of course, of his discourse. It's not a new prophecy. But he opens this with these telling words. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for the travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. And then again in verse 10, I will weep and wail for the mountains, and take up a lament concerning the desert pastures and so on. What have I learned from this? Well, as one who has been engaged in public preaching and teaching for a long time now, I know the risk of being professional, I use that word, detached, separate from what I'm saying, just treating it as an academic piece of material and discharging a duty. In some professions, in some works, for example, a doctor, a physician, a GP, we want them to be detached and disinterested. That is to say, we don't want them involved. We want them to be able to be unemotional and deal with us in a professional way. But when we're talking about the gospel, when we're talking about preaching to sinners, preaching to saints, the last thing we want is our teachers and preachers, our ministers, inverted commas, to be detached and professional, disinterested. We want them involved with us. And surely one of the great qualifications of a faithful man of God, if we can use that phrase, is that he is moved by what he is saying. He's moved with love for sinners. He is moved with love for the saints. Paul wept when he said, I tell you, even weeping, he said, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jeremiah weeps over Judah here. Thoughts on Jeremiah. That is a rebuke to me. A searching, challenging word. And I think it should be a challenging word to all those of us who are engaged in any public ministry. All of us are ministers, of course, if we're believers. But those of us who are especially involved in a public way. But even when we're witnessing and testifying, we should have this inward emotion and this connection with the people. Is any seminary student hearing me? Any would-be, inverted commas, minister? Have you got this sense that Jeremiah had, my friend? Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. Oh, that I could weep. I can understand why he wanted to get away. The pain and the burden. Well, the prophets talk about the burden of the Lord, the burden of it. And he weeps over it. Because weeping is going to come. 17 to 21. God says, call for the wailing women. You know about the Arabic system. Call for the wailing women. Send for them, the most skillful of them. Verse 18, let them come quickly and wail over us till our eyes overflow with tears and water streams from our eyelids. The sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How ruined we are. How great is our shame. We must leave our land because our houses are in ruin. Jeremiah wept with them. Verse 20, now, O woman, hear the word of the Lord. Open your ears to the words of his mouth. Teach your daughters how to wail. Teach one another a lament, because death has climbed in through our windows, and so on. It's cut off the children from the streets and the young men from the public squares. And so it goes on. We have the usual catalogue here of death and destruction and judgment, appalling fear and sorrow. And perhaps there's a new level here, verse 25 and 26. God actually lumps his people, Judah. He lumps his people, Judah and Israel, with the pagans, Edom, Adam, Ammon, Moab, Egypt, and all the rest. What special things are brought here? Well, verses 3 and 6, refusal of God. They do not acknowledge me, verse 3. Verse 6, they refuse to acknowledge me. Then again, we have the forsaking of God's law, verse 13. It is because they have forsaken my law which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Instead, they've gone after paganism, and they've gone to the world, and they've done what their own hearts want to do. Third thing, deception. And this is a very searching thing here. They've refused God, they've rejected God's word, and they deceive each other. What do you mean? Well, in verse 2, unfaithful. Verse 4, beware of your friends, do not trust in your brothers, for every brother is a deceiver, and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks truth. They have taught their tongues to lie, and they weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Again, you have it in verse 8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. With his mouth he speaks cordially to his neighbor, but in his heart he sets a trap for him. What's going on here? Well, on the surface, the priests and the prophets and the people are all friendly, all on the same page, as they say, singing from the same hymn sheet. It looks good. But that's a crust. Just go beneath the surface, get beneath the crust, and what you have? Hatred, conspiracy, scheming, planning, working against each other, each trying to climb the greasy pole. This was going on in Israel. This was going on in Judah. This was going on among the priests and prophets and among the people. They're all buddies together, all friends, smiling on their lips, but in their hearts there is bitterness and deceit and lying. I've said several times in these discourses that I read from time to time political memoirs, and it's always very interesting to me to see what comes out 20 or 30 years after the facts. I've lived through the history, and at the time, on the radio, on the television, or in the papers, or whatever it was, they were all one together in the cabinet. They were all one together in the political party. But when their diaries and journals come out, we learn that they hated each other, they conspired against each other, they pulled each other down, they leaked this and they leaked that, they worked in every way, using the press, to work against one another. We see it in the royal family. Look at the sordid thing over Charles and Diana. Look how they've each manipulated the press to work against each other. We see it in the academic world. Oh, it's all fine. We're all in the same game. We're all looking for the same knowledge and reason. We're exploring. But how there's jealousy, petty bickering within the guild, within the academic world. The question is, of course, is it in the church? We're all together, aren't we? We are not divided. All one body we. That's how we're Christian soldiers. We all speak the same mind. We're all looking for the same. What about the churches? Is this going on in the church, deception? What about the individual church? All the pastors, all the elders, all the members. We're all one together. Are there any cliques, my friend? Are there any groups? Is there any manipulation of things? Any political correctness? Any clever ploys to get further up the greasy pole? How can I know? But God knows. Jeremiah knew because the Lord told him. God can see into the heart. Verse 12, what man is wise enough to understand this? Who has been instructed by the Lord and can explain it? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? Jeremiah, of course, had been instructed by God. We now have God's Spirit working through His Word. Here it is in Scripture, Jeremiah 8 and 9 I'm reading. I've just spoken on it, thoughts on Jeremiah. But these thoughts are here, aren't they? At least I claim that they're here. You must examine this passage for yourself, my friend. Are these thoughts here? Then do they apply to us? Is there any deception among us? Are we substituting our systems for God's law, for the gospel, in our practices? Are we forsaking God, refusing God? What should we do about it? Verse 23. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Let's get back to God, my friend. Let's put into practice what his word says. And if we are trying to work for number one and trying to deceive others, if we are refusing God, if we're bringing in the systems of the world, if we're making a crust of Christendom and a sort of an outward show of these things, may God give us the reality of it. May He bring us back to Himself, back to His Word. And when these, if we will not, and the sufferings come and the judgments come, I go back to my first thought. Those of us who do understand these things, how greatly we should be moved and grieved over sinners who refuse to repent. My friend, if you are hearing me and you have not repented and believed, I should be moved with love toward you. If you will not weep for yourself, I ought to weep for you. For unless you repent, you will perish. But the churches I've spoken so strongly against, if God's word does apply to us in the way that I've said, I shouldn't stand back and say, well, there, I told you so. I should weep over it. Why will you die? Says the prophet Ezekiel. Why will you die? Why will you perish? And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Does he weep over us, my friend? Does he weep over our churches? May God give us grace to apply his word to ourselves today.